I would like for you to look at some information with me that it's helpful in tonight's lesson, but it's really helpful in the chapters we're currently reading in Jeremiah. And I just thought of it as I was looking at the congregational reading this week. And we've talked about this a few times, and I think I've used a chart sort of like it. But I just think it's a good time to revisit this because the prophecies of Jeremiah are right on top of this matter. And that is, we're talking about the Babylonian conquest of Judah, and we need to understand that it's in three stages. And these stages are clearly laid out in Scripture. The most common place to go to is 2 Kings 24 and 25, and I'll have the references up. But when you look at several things said in the book of Jeremiah and some other prophetic works, it is clear that's the case also. But especially Jeremiah, you see this. So when Jeremiah, for instance, this week in our reading, is sending a message to the exiles in Babylon, but he also turns right around right after that and says Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And you may be thinking, well, if the Babylonians invade and take captives, haven't they already destroyed Jerusalem? No, they haven't. So there are three stages to Babylonian invasion and occupation of Judah. The first takes place around 601. They're threatening Judah before 601, even as early as almost 605. 605 is a turning point. In 605, the Babylonians finish off the Assyrians. It's called the Battle of Carchemish, and they also, because the Egyptians come out to fight them too, they defeat the Egyptians. And so now the Babylonians have free course up and down the Fertile Crescent. And they eventually make their way to Jerusalem, and they lay siege to Jerusalem, very short siege in 601, and they basically invade Judah and take it over. Jehoiakim is the king. And what happens here is that they took control and they made Judah a vassal state. What do we mean by vassal state? It's sort of a medieval term, but we apply it to ancient times. A vassal state is a state or a nation that what? Say it again, Andrew.
Pays money to a larger state.
So they still have some autonomy, but it's limited, and they have to pay up to a mightier state, a more powerful nation to, well, they just have to pay up, sort of like the mafia, okay? They have to pay up, or if they don't pay up, your bakery is burned out. Okay, that kind of thing. That's a pretty good parallel, actually. So, and what happens here is they come in and they take over Judah. They're extracting tribute from Judah, and they take some of the elite, some of the best and brightest captives. We know this from Daniel 1, and Daniel is one of these. Not very many of them, possibly only in the hundreds, maybe thousands, that they take. Because what Babylon is intending to do at this moment is not to wipe out Judah, but to let Judah keep puttering along and them to extract resources from it. But that doesn't go well. Jehoiakim does not really cooperate with them. He does die, and he is replaced by Jehoiachin, his son, in 597. And Jehoiachin is only a ruler for about 3 months. We talked about this the other day. And they don't like the way he's doing business. He's not cooperative. And so they come in and they carried off treasures from the temple and from the king's holdings. They take more captives. 2 Kings 24 says they take about 10,000 people. And then they carried off the king and they replaced him. So they're still wanting Judah to have a local ruler, but they just press down harder on Judah. Jeremiah is living during all of this. He's watching all of this. And his prophecies are per these events. And certain prophecies match these events as they're unfolding. And the third thing that happens, and this is in 586 BC, and sorry I didn't save those fonts again, they're scrambling. But in 586, and you can see this is all taking place in about a 15-year span. They're actually threatening Judah back closer to 604, 605. So it's about a 20-year period that Judah's having to worry about Babylon in a very real way. But In 586, Zedekiah has been made king by the Babylonians. They replaced Jehoiachin with Zedekiah, who's his uncle. Jehoiakim is a son of Josiah. Jehoiachin is a grandson of Josiah, the son of Jehoiakim. And Zedekiah is another son of Josiah. And it's so sad because Josiah was such a righteous, good man. But these kings are not. And Zedekiah is resistant to Babylonian rule, and Jeremiah keeps telling all these people and all these kings to be submissive to the Babylonians because God has already written the sentence, and the best thing for us to do is take our punishment. And think about that. Those early captives taken here and here, they had it so much better than those left in Judah at the end. So under Zedekiah, they lay an extensive siege to Jerusalem. It lasts more than a year. You know what terrible things happen in a siege. People are running out of everything, especially food. They break the walls. They make a run for it. Zedekiah and some of the military makes a run for it, and the Babylonians hunt them down like rabbits. And maybe that rabbit's not a good illustration, but people do hunt rabbits with dogs. So they hunt them down like prey. And they, as we saw the other day, they kill Zedekiah and they put his sons to death before they kill, they don't kill Zedekiah, they kill his sons. They put his eyes out after that and they take him off captive. So they've got two kings in captivity. Jehoiachin, who's also called Coniah, and Zedekiah. And they level the city and they destroy the temple. They slaughter a lot of people. A lot of people die. A lot of people are starved in the siege. That's what we read the prophets talking about. Some will die by famine, some will die by sword, some will die by animals and all those kinds of things. It's just a slaughter. And they take most of the survivors into captivity and they leave some people behind, and Jeremiah is one of them. Not very many left behind. Okay, three stages. So watch that as you're reading Jeremiah. He may be writing here or here or here. And so just keep that in mind. There are three stages, and you can tell, just know this, it intensifies how much Babylon controls, how many captives they take, and how much the people have to suffer. Increasingly, they suffer more and more with each stage here until there's a complete wipeout there of Judah as a nation, and the survivors are taken away. So let's look at Jeremiah 5 and 6. We'll come back to that, those stages later, and just as a reference point. So let's go into Jeremiah chapter 5. Ray Conies, can you read verse 1 for us, please?
Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search your squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her.
Okay. Who is saying this? Who's speaking? Remember, that's important when you're reading the prophets. Who is the speaker? Who is it? It's God. It's the Lord. And he's basically saying, if you can find a man of justice and truth, see if you can find one. This is reminiscent of what earlier in the Old Testament? The Sodom and Gomorrah incident and Lot. It's in Abraham. It's so interesting how that so many early events are mirrored at the end of the Old Testament. It's like a bookend thing. Either things in Genesis or Exodus are mirrored at the very end. For instance, they come out of captivity out of Egypt, but some of the last people in Judah end up going to Egypt, as we've noted here in this class already. So there's all an usual kind of bookend mirror relationship with these events. So God's looking for a righteous person. And based on what we've seen so far, it's going to be a tough job to find one. Ray, keep reading. Read verse 2 and 3. How's that? Oh, find a man that I may pardon her. Her meaning Jerusalem. Jerusalem is used in the feminine. Yes. Yeah, I think it's, go through Jerusalem, the streets. Jerusalem's referred to as the her here. Yeah, it's interesting, though, how that's mixed. You're right. 2 and 3 for us, please, Ray.
Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have struck them down, that they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, that they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent.
All right. In verse 2, what's that gulf that we see once again that we've seen before. There's a gulf between what the people say and what? And how they're living. They say, as the Lord lives, but they swear falsely. So they're making oaths by the name of the Lord. But what about those oaths? They're not keeping them, are they? It's a false oath. They don't mean to do that. So it shows the difference between their words and their behavior. And we keep seeing that reference there. What had the Lord done? Yet in spite of what the Lord had done, what was the outcome? So what's the Lord say he's been doing in verse 3? Or rather, Jeremiah is speaking here. Struck them, consumed them, made, but they've what?
Refused to repent.
They haven't taken their correction. They haven't listened. And so this is a theme really in chapter 5. And that's why it starts off on this note of the search for the righteous, but it goes hand in hand. What is seen in this chapter is persistently rebellious people. Over and over and over. And then, Ray, keep going. Read verse 4 and 5, please.
Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, but they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds.
Okay. So, Jeremiah is trying to fulfill that call to search and find the righteous people. And so the first place where he looked is with what group in verse 4? The poor. And they're not responding to his message. And he says they're not because why? They have what? They're what? They're foolish or have no sense. Okay? So to whom does he now turn? The great, some translations say what? What do other translations say there in verse 5? I will go to the great. Okay. One of those rare moments we agree. Okay. So what he's doing is he's going from lower class to upper class. He's going from the poor to the rich. And he's saying, I'm going to go to them. They know the law of the Lord. They know the will of the Lord. You see, those poor people are just ignorant. These people who are established in society and they've climbed society, maybe they know more. Because after all, they've had more opportunities maybe to educate themselves in the way of the Lord. And you have to understand this, when Hebrew people thought of learning, they never, as a culture, dismissed that from learning the Scriptures. That's how you learn to read and write, is with the Scriptures. And so maybe these upper class people, they will listen to the Lord. And what's his conclusion? No, not them either. And we do that a lot. We make that mistake. We're like, you know, there are certain people, they're just the dregs of society and they're ignorant and there's no way they're going to follow the Lord. And we'll say, you know, the rich, they're just arrogant and full of themselves and they're not going to consider the Lord. And we think that somehow that this is simply a class thing. What Jeremiah learns here, it's not a class thing. They've all burst the bonds. They've all broken the yoke, so to speak. What kind of language is that, breaking the yoke? What's the metaphor?
Out of control.
Out of control. And what picture do you have? Who uses a yoke?
Oxen.
It's an oxen or a beast of burden. And they've broken the yoke. Now, I never worked with oxen, and I've not worked with yokes, okay? But I'm thinking that's not easy to do. But I'm sure an ox can get thrashing about and hitting against something like a stone wall or something, and that can happen, or against other animals, and that could break the yoke. But an ox would really have to thrash, would really have to resist violently to do that. And that's what they've done. They're like animals out of control. What's the difference between what we usually call a domestic animal when they get out of control and a wild animal? What's the difference? Good answer, nothing. They're an animal out of control. And every domestic animal can get out of control, by the way. Because they're an animal. And wow, what tough language is this? Calling these people wild animals. Animals that should have been domesticated that are out of control. It's not complimentary, is it? Not at all. So look down at verse 7 to 9. Les, when you read verse 7 to 9 for us, please, chapter 5.
How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself of such a nation as this?
Okay. Not uncommon to see language that compares Judah's rebellion to that of pursuing harlots, prostitutes. It's all through the prophets. But I want you to look at this here. It's very clear in verse 7, I think. This is talking about pagan idolatry. They've forsaken me and sworn by those who are no gods. They're pursuing after the gods of the Gentiles. And then he makes that comparison. They're full of adultery. They've committed adultery. They're full of this. And they go in troops to these houses of ill repute, so to speak. You would think temples, pagan temples. I think it's interesting what he says next, that like well-fed, lusty stallions, they're neighing after their neighbor's wife. Because here's the point. I want you to think about this. Pagan worship is compared to being, you know, involved in harlotry. And pagan rituals often involve sexual immorality. The Baals especially. The Baals were fertility gods, and they believed that certain sexual practices conjured up the blessing of the Baals, which would result in storms that would water the crops, that would produce healthier animals, and they would reproduce, and so forth. And so sexual activity was linked to pagan worship oftentimes. And this extends into the New Testament, right? We know that about Corinth. And how that there were such sexual immorality associated with the pagan temples in Corinth. Is he still in verse 8, is he still talking about the practice of idolatry, which is likened to prostitution, pursuing a harlot? Or is he saying that these people who had gone to pagan temples had become associated with loose sexual behavior, that now they're doing what when they look at their neighbor's wife? They're lusting after them. So I because think about this. How could that not happen? It happened in Corinth. That if you think that loose sexual activity in honor of the pagan god is an honorable good thing to do, and then you go about your life, that behavior is going to stick with you. And it's going to corrupt your morals. I think that's what's being said here. That's what it led to. So here's the point. Worshiping a pagan idol was not just some benign activity. It corrupted people. That's the point. Yes, sir?
And one of the things that strikes me in the prophets is how they often, I guess, celebrated characteristics and attitudes that sometimes we celebrate today in our own culture, in sure. America. Even back in the earlier verses when it talked about they were beaten down, but they refused to repent. Sometimes we celebrate the idea of, you know, well, you know, get right back up and keep on fighting. And even the Bible tells sometimes that you need to be that kind of a person, resilient. But I wonder if sometimes we don't celebrate it and push people towards that kind of attitude when they should be reflecting, maybe I was beaten down, and okay, I'm getting back up, but maybe I need to learn from what I went through.
There's a difference between courageous resiliency to the adversities of life and stubborn independence, where you think you're always right.
And you can't be wrong. It flows too with what you were just talking about, because oftentimes if you go through something and you get back up and you attribute it to your own resiliency, then you feel more free to do whatever you want to do.
Right. And that's why God's going to beat them down so low they can't get up. That's what's going to happen in the days of Jeremiah. That's right. Always. Exactly right. Les, will you read verse 10 to 13 for us, please?
Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them.
All right, thank you. Look at verse 10. What kind of analogy do we have here about the invasion and the punishment that is coming? The Babylonians coming in is compared to what? Verse 10. Somebody going through a vineyard and doing what? Pruning. Okay, it's what? He doesn't have a vineyard. He has other fruit things, but it's what Catherine's dad does in the winter. I remember one time saying, what do you do in the winter? He says, I prune. Is that right? So you got to keep pruning, keep those plants healthy, those blueberry bushes or trees or whatever bushes. But this is an extensive one. Go through her vine rows and destroy. This is extensive. But there is something dropped in there, okay? And what's that? What's the limit to this pruning that is destructive? But not to an end. So keep seeing this in the book of Jeremiah, these little reminders that you've got this momentum of how expansive and devastating this invasion is going to be and the occupation of the Babylonians and finally the destruction of Jerusalem. But every now and then there's this statement just dropped in. It's like just little zingers. It's just little statements. It's easy to miss them. But you're not going to be completely destroyed. You see, the people of Judah were carried into captivity. And they maintained their identity as people of Judah. And God's going to have a plan to bring those who want to come back, back. So he's going to preserve them for future plans that he has to work through their people. And so even with this extensive punishment that's coming upon them, God keeps dropping these little statements that you're not going to be completely wiped out. Not all of you. Some will. Now, we just read this week or recently about two prophets that are challenging Jeremiah and how one of them, Jeremiah says, you're going to die this year, and he died. So it didn't end well for him. So some will be pruned off. But the plant will not be completely destroyed. Going to get down to a nub, but it's not going to be completely destroyed. It's going to still function. And then, what does it reveal? What attitude is revealed in verse 12 and 13? Now, you got to watch who's speaking here. Who's speaking here? It's not God, and it's not Jeremiah. It's the people. And what attitude do they reveal?
They're in denial.
They're in denial. You look at the screen. What happened? They're saying, what, us? We've done nothing that disaster should come upon us. It's not going to happen. We're not going to see sword or famine. Now, the term prophets in the book of Jeremiah, you have to look at the context. In this context, it's men like Jeremiah. The prophets are telling them, doom is coming to you. But what do they say about these prophets? They're full of what? They're full of wind, or we say they're full of hot air, okay? They're full of hot air. And the word is not in them. That means the word of the Lord. And actually, the terrible things that they're saying is going to happen to us is going to happen to them. So this is strong language back. I mean, Jeremiah had a lot of contenders against him. Sometimes, though, and we'll see this even in these chapters here and following, when Jeremiah writes about the prophets, he's writing about false prophets. The prophets say this and the prophets say that. When you look at the context, it's not what Jeremiah is teaching. It's not what the Lord is delivering. So you have to look at the context. But here, these are the prophets that do have the Lord, and they completely are in denial about this. In spite of how hard Jeremiah and the other prophets have been whacking against them. And then look down to verse 14 to 17. Elaine, would you read that for us? 14 to 17.
Therefore says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust.
You got verse 17. Okay, very good. So look at the correlation here. There's an interesting correlation here between Jeremiah's words and God's judgment. In verse 14, Jeremiah's message given to him by God is depicted as a what? Fire. Now, in this context, does this appear to be a fire that you create and you warm yourself around a camp? What kind of fire do you think is this here? It's a destructive fire. And for Jeremiah, it's words. But just immediately after this, Jeremiah speaks the word of the Lord, and he says in verse 15, behold, I am bringing against you a nation. And this is a great description of Babylon. They're an enduring nation, an ancient people, says the English Standard. Now, this is actually what is called the Neo-Babylonian Empire that will take them over. But the Babylonian Empire, which was much smaller in his day, goes all the way back to Abraham, but it was a small empire in the lower Mesopotamian area. Babylon is an ancient city. So in 600 BC, Jeremiah is calling Babylon ancient, and it was ancient. It's going back centuries before him. And this civilization has been around a long time. And it's very characteristic of civilizations that have been around a long time. They've had an opportunity to really, you know, it's almost like a Stradivarius violin or a Dean Martin guitar. You know, the longer they hang around, the sweeter they get. You know, they get more, you know, perfect. And so old civilizations are very complex and refined and complicated. And they have extensive rituals and histories and traditions. Babylon was an old people. And they've had a resurgence under Nebuchadnezzar. They're mowing through the Middle East. And God is saying, I'm using them. And not only are they this old, enduring, sophisticated nation, they're a buzzsaw. They've got mighty warriors. Their quiver is like an open tomb. In other words, their quiver is where people go to die. And they're going to wipe you out. So it's interesting, the correlation between Jeremiah's words come out first, and they're like a fire. But what was the purpose of Jeremiah's words? It was a fire, all right. But before this invasion, those words did what for people? Warned them. And even though that invasion is still coming, the righteous people who listened to Jeremiah fared better. They didn't resist the Babylonians. And so those who would heed Jeremiah did better. So here God sends Jeremiah's word ahead of his invasion, and it's burning up. It's sort of like what's said about John the Baptist. Again, the connections between the prophets and John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles are abundant. And John the Baptist said that the Lord's coming and he's going to apply a fire that are going, it's going to be a filter. And that's what Jeremiah's words are too. They're a filter, and then God sends the invasion in after that. But that's how he does that, his prophet and then the invasion. And especially with Jeremiah. And then look down in verse 18. Just glance at verse 18. Once again, what fact does God succinctly and quickly drop in here? I'll make a full end of you. Now, some of them will die in this. But as a people, he's not going to make a full end of them. Though they're going to go through a horrific experience. And then what's the irony of verse 19? The people of Judah had fallen in love with what? Foreign gods. And now they're going to be dragged off and suffer where? In a foreign land. You get what you ask for. You're so enamored and so in love with these pagan ways, I'm going to drop you right in the midst of a mighty, godless, pagan nation. See how you like that.
We've heard that there are people who come to our country from other countries, and they marveled. I worked with some those who came out of Russia, and they would escape that, and then they would see people in our land pining for some of the things that they have seen overseas in other lands. You have no idea what you're asking for. You go and live under that type of rule, and you will quickly learn that it is not the romantic way in which it is being sold or spoken of here. And that's really what's happening. They wear foreign garments. The leaders wear foreign garments. They love to head out to these cities of, in earlier times and go into their temples and marvel at their architecture and their things and think, oh, isn't that great? Let's import that here. Solomon did some of that with him and his wife. Let's bring that here. Let's import all that. It seems so cosmopolitan to have all of this culture imported. Okay, but then live under that rule.
Comes at a price.
That's a totally different thing because you have the luxury of living under God's blessings where you can dabble in it with his grace having not wrecked you. But once he said, okay, you want it? I will immerse you in it. You realize, wow, this is not the way it was sold to me in the magazine. This is totally different.
Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. I've never seen, you know how you have harmonies of the Gospels? I've never seen a harmony of those three books, but there is a harmony of those three books. Because at least in part of the time which Jeremiah is prophesying, Daniel is over in Babylon, in the courts of Babylon. And we know that how Daniel and his three friends, only by the protection of God, escaped the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was really ready to kill him and Daniel too. Daniel, he ready to kill all the wise men, including Daniel and his friends. In chapter 3, he was ready to kill the three who would not bow to his idol. And so, you live under a pagan god, a pagan ruler. Of course, Manasseh was about as bad as Nebuchadnezzar. There you go. But here's the point, is that it's a godless environment, and that's dangerous. But God was with Daniel and his three friends. Yes.
Well, the parallel to that is, for us, Satan paints a beautiful picture of how liberating, free, and exciting, and exhilarating it is to live in a life of sin. But once he becomes your taskmaster, you won't like it.
The world looks so good
peering through the store window. You go in to pay the price, and it turns you into a slave. Exactly it. So, thank you very much. Those observations. Look in verse 20 to 25. Becca, could you read those verses 20 to 25, chapter 5?
Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? who have placed the land, placed the sand at the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it. And though it waves its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the anointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you.
All right, thank you. What are the characteristics of the people presented here by Jeremiah? What are their qualities? They're rebellious. Foolish. Do what? They're ignorant. They're blind. They're deaf. That's right, deaf, sorry, yeah. They're blind and deaf because they will not see and they will not hear. It's not like they were born that way. And then there's something fundamental they've forgotten. You see it in verse 22, verse 24. What is it? What's the fundamental thing that they've forgotten? That if they just go outside and look around, they get it. God is God. You should fear Him. Look what He's made. He's got the boundaries of the seas. He's made the earth and filled it. The lights from heavens and all those kinds of things. You see the rain and the seasons and spring and autumn, and they're not recognizing me for being God. And they won't listen to me. That's what they were failing to do. I want you to look at the pattern in this chapter. Chapter 5, verse 3. They were struck down but felt no anguish. They were consumed but they refused to take correction. And then verse 12. He's not going to bring disaster upon us. We've done nothing to deserve that. And then verse 21 to 24, as we just saw, they're foolish and senseless. They don't have eyes. They don't have ears. They don't tremble before Him. Right there's the lesson from this chapter. Right there's the take home. How that they were so out of step with God, they didn't see it, and they would not listen and learn. And what we have to do, the blessing of this text for us, is to look for ways in which we're not listening to God. And look for ways in which we're not seeing God. And if we think somehow these people are just so somehow corrupted that we can never become like them, no, we could. And this is the sober lesson from this text. And that is, when God speaks, we need to listen. And if we don't, wow, it's bad. Really bad. Okay? Yeah, Becca?
They sound like Pharaoh. Like,
Pharaoh's like, yes.
They're to the point where they can't even see what's happening right in front of them. They're that hard-hearted, and they just continue to harden their hearts.
That's another good bookend point. What Pharaoh is as an individual, Judah was as a nation. That's a really good way to look at that. Same qualities, indeed. And then look at verse 26 to 29. Look carefully at 26 to 29. Glance over that. What are their sins? Right? No justice among them. What's the root of their oppression of other people and their exploitation? They want more for themselves. They're greedy. They've become great and rich by doing this. They deceive people and take advantage of people to become great and rich. This is describing oppression, exploitation, and injustice arising from their greed. Prophets are full of this. Amos especially. We see this in Jeremiah. You see it in many of the prophets. And, you know, we live in a society where there's a lot said about injustice and exploitation and all those kinds of things. And we should never be dismissive of it. Okay, it happens. It's always happened. That's the point. It's not like, like, there's a shooting star, you know. You only see those once every few years or something. It's like air. And the reason why is because people are selfish and greedy. And these people were selfish and greedy. And when they had an opportunity, they exploited other people and took advantage of them to fill their bellies and fill their pockets. And that's grievous toward God, before God. He hates that. And you think about how much Jesus says that counters that, about being unselfish and being spiritual and not materialistic, and about being concerned about other people and putting them before you and things like that. That's exactly the kind of people Christ wants, not these people in his kingdom. Yeah, Les.
Sounds like kidnapping and slavery, you know, where they're setting a snare and catching men in a trap. And atheists love to sort of harp on this idea that God, you know, approves of slavery and all of this kind of thing. But obviously in that he doesn't. And there's plenty of scriptures related to the kidnapping aspect of this.
First Timothy 1.
Yes, right. I mean, and, you know, Titus, Onesimus, and all, you know, there's so, or Philemon, rather, you know, there's so much in the Bible that reflects God's hatred for this injustice among men.
Right.
And verses like this, you know, are exemplary of that.
It does.
Right. And when you look what's being told to slaves and masters in the New Testament, the relationships are there, and the instructions are to eliminate the oppression and the injustice. It's trying to create fair relationships and just and kind relationships. And so, it's selective treatment of the Bible. Yeah, very much so.
As it relates to these social matters, we cannot say, well, God blesses those who will bless and he will not bless those who doesn't bless, that he leaves a measure of accountability up to us to ensure that the poor are not oppressed and they're treated well. And we can't say, well, if you're poor, it's because of the Lord's withholding his blessings from you. That's very pharisaical. And, you know, in this country, we have a lot of political discussion around the distribution of goods and wealth in that. And certainly the heart of one side politically that wants to see a distribution of wealth, I think that the heart is in the right place and aligned. It's just how that goes about it, and also bears upon individuals to have personal accountability to work and to provide for themselves and to strive and things like that, which is God's instructions with regards leaving your field, the corners of your field open so that the people can glean them. Okay, there has to be a balance there. But I certainly would say that if you're on the socioeconomic spectrum where it's on the lower, you better do all you can to provide for yourself and for your family. If you are on the scale where you are, have power over others, you better be really careful that you do not transgress and oppress or take advantage of or ensnare or trap or take advantage of the simple-minded or any of that sort of things, which can be very easy to do. And God will hold you accountable for that. And so each group, if you want to call them groups, of course there's a spectrum there, but each side has accountability for God in their areas.
I think he's addressing here, where he is, like in verse 26, he's addressing Judah as a group. But what the prophets are really depicting in this oppression and exploitation and injustice is how one person treats another person. You know, in our culture, we want to think about it at a grand scale, societal scale, what society should be doing. What the prophets are dealing with, we've got to move on, sorry, we're out of time. What the prophets are dealing with is how you treat your neighbor, how you treat the people who work for you. That's really what it's driving at. And look at that destructive dynamic of verse 30 and 31. Just hit that real quickly. It talks about the three people, the prophets and the priests and the people. How is it such a destructive dynamic? It's like dynamite, nitroglycerin, and fertilizer, okay? Why is it a terrible combination there? The prophets are doing what? That's right. So they're not speaking the word of the Lord. The priests are what? Ruled by their own discretion or power. And the people what? They're 11. It's like itching ears, Paul writes to Timothy about. All right. Thank you.